Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. I'd like to read the entire chapter. Acts 2. Let us hear the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were gathered and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we want to consider this evening the marks of the church. And our text in particular is verse 42 from that chapter. But I'd like to ask you, first of all, when we think about the marks, the distinguishing points of determining the identity of something, how do we apply that to the church? We might think of that in terms of a lot of things that we come across in life. If you were walking downtown San Diego on a beautiful day, and you know that beautiful city that we, most of us, I'm sure, love very much, and you're down there enjoying the day and maybe going to one of the many restaurants that are in the Gaslamp Quarter or shopping or whatever, and you are met by somebody on the street who says, Hey, buddy, I have a Rolex watch that I will sell you for $50. You would probably think, well, if this has got to be a ripoff. It can't be true. But maybe you would want to look at the watch, and maybe you think that this might just be your lucky day. And so you want to determine whether or not the thing is authentic or it's a fake. Well, what would you look at? How would you determine that? If it's a Rolex, you might look immediately to see if it says Rolex. You might look to see if it has the little crown, the little insignia. You might look to see if it actually has that second hand that just moves continuously, or so I'm told. Or you might look to see if it actually doesn't wind up or have a battery. It just keeps time by the movement of your hand. These are some of the distinguishing marks of the Rolex. You're not saying everything there is to say about the Rolex, but those are some of the identifying factors, some of the identifying marks of that watch. And we do the same thing with all sorts of things. If anybody's seen the show, the Antique Roadshow, you know that people come in there all the time with paintings or with some kind of antique that somebody thinks might be worth some money, and so they take it to the experts so that they can find the identifying marks to see whether or not it's authentic or it's a fake. And they look for certain things, a particular mark of the artist, or a particular brush stroke, or the way it was put together. These are marks that identify something authentic and distinguish it from something that is not authentic. And we can do the same thing with the church. The Lord has given us certain marks of the church so that we can identify the true church from the false church. And when we're talking about the marks, we're not talking about everything about the church. We're not talking about the attributes of the church or the fact that it is one holy, Catholic, or apostolic church. We spoke about that a couple weeks ago. But by marks, we're talking about those identifying things that we can see so that we know this, in fact, is a true church according to the Word of God. And we need to do that. In the day and age in which we live, there are so many places that go by the name church. You can drive down the street and find all sorts of different churches, not just in San Diego, but just about any town in the United States. And we need to keep in mind those wise words that Martin Luther said. Wherever God builds his church, the devil always builds a chapel next door. And the chapel is always bigger. How are we going to know? Young people, how are you going to know when you go off to college and you look for a church, if that is a good church or not a good church? what will be the distinguishing marks that you will use to make that determination? Well, as we confess this evening, we believe that the Word of God has shown us certain things, three things. Number one, a true church will practice the pure preaching of the gospel. Number two, it will maintain the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And number three, it exercises church discipline for correcting and punishing sins. And so we want to consider those three marks in our time this evening. Now, while we don't have a particular verse that we go to and say, now, here are the three marks, we can still gather these three marks even from Acts 2:42. We can see this very basic premise or paradigm that sets the standard for Christian worship in a church, in a local manifestation of the body of Christ. We also see it throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so we have to do a little bit of theology. We don't just go to a verse to say, well, where is the Trinity? Or where is it that we baptize infants? No, God calls us to use our minds. And we need to take into consideration the entire testimony, not only of the New Testament, but also of the Old. But we can see from this basic paradigm of Acts 2:42 and also from the rest of the New Testament that these three marks are in fact the distinguishing marks of the church. And so let's consider these things together this evening. And by God's grace, may He bring us to a fuller understanding of what these marks are and why they are so important for us to know as Christians. Well, the first mark, of course, is that it practices the pure preaching of the gospel. Now, that is the first because it's, of course, probably the most important. From the very beginning, we can see that the New Covenant Apostolic Church manifested itself in the preaching of the gospel. Even here in Acts 2:42, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. And that teaching or doctrine was centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their chief command and commission given by Christ Himself. He commanded them to be His witnesses, witnesses to His person and work, and to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, baptizing and making disciples as they go. The preaching of the gospel, since they were first commissioned by the Lord, was central to their mission in establishing churches. What exactly is the gospel? If somebody were to ask you that question this week, maybe not the guy with the Rolex, but somebody else, what is the gospel? How would you immediately respond? Right off the top of your head, what would you say? You're a Christian after all. You must have some answer. What would be your answer? You might remember that several years ago that same question was brought to a very large convention center that was hosting a conference for all the major Christian booksellers of all the biggest and best-selling Christian authors, or so-called, in the nation. And they went and they randomly selected 100 people and asked this question as well as other questions too. Can you name the Ten Commandments? Or can you tell me what the doctrine of justification is? But they asked this question, what is the gospel? And you would think that these people promoting and publishing and selling all of this Christian evangelical literature would be able to answer this very basic question. What is the gospel? But, of course, the interview is recorded and the answers were various. Most of them were, well, it's new life that you have in Jesus Christ. Well, it's a new beginning. Well, it means to be born again. Well, it means to walk with Jesus. Some said, well, it means to have the forgiveness of our sins and to know God. Many said, well, it's the good news. And then when pressed, well, what is the good news? Well, it's to have new life. It's to be born again. It's to walk with Jesus. But you see, when many people are asked to define the gospel, they only think of some of those effects of the gospel, and not the gospel itself. They don't think about the actual content of the gospel. You see, that is very, very dangerous. Because what many people do not understand is that the gospel is a message to be believed. And what is that message? That's the question. Well, it means good news, this word gospel, but we need to know what the good news is. For if we don't, and we're only interested in some kind of spiritual experience without understanding what we're basing that experience on, well, it's very possible that we've embraced a different message, a different gospel altogether. You see, there are many false gospels, but only one true gospel. Paul warns the Galatians of that very thing when he opens up that letter of his to the Galatians. He says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Why would Paul be so passionate about this at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians? Why was this such a big deal for him as an apostle? Well, it's because there were these false gospels going around. And there is a true gospel. And the true gospel is this: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the Bible's own definition of the gospel. That's the one that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is good news because it's the only way in which a sinner can be justified and accepted by a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. You see, it can't just be this sort of universal, mushy God experience, like somebody like John Shelby Spong, as we heard this morning, would say, that we're just all supposed to sort of make sense out of our own God experience and we can articulate it in different ways. That's not the message of the Bible. Nor is it the message of Immanuel Kant, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, that we can believe in just really this universal sort of religion, but nothing that's particular, nothing that's historical, nothing that's pointed. Well, that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible says, no, it is something in history. It is something particular. It is something that's over there, that happened outside of ourselves, that happened in history at a particular place and time. In this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day. That is the gospel. Do we believe it? Do we believe that message? And it's an entirely different message than the message of the law. The law says, you remember, do this and live. And that's what Paul kept pointing out to the Galatians. He quoted Deuteronomy 27 and Leviticus 18, saying, listen, remember what the law says. It says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Remember what the law says, he said to him. The one who does the law shall live by it. And over and over and over again in that powerful little epistle of 6 chapters, he keeps reminding them in the clearest of language, a person is not justified by works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And it's important for Paul to distinguish the difference between the law, which says do this and live, and the gospel, which says Christ did it for you in His life, death, and resurrection. And for Paul, a church that departed from this apostolic doctrine was no true church. And that's why he warned the Galatians that perhaps his labor was in vain. Perhaps they weren't a true church at all, since they wanted to go back to salvation by the law rather than by the gospel, since they were departing the gospel, since they had gone to a different gospel. And that's what we need to discern today as well. A local church might claim the title Christian, They might be big. They might look like the church of Sardis, very alive, very, very happening, buzzing with activity. They might have all kinds of different programs to fit your every sort of whim and want. But the question is, do they preach the gospel? Can one worship there on any given Lord's Day and expect to hear Christ proclaimed, His life, death, and resurrection? That is the question. And if not, if the preaching of the gospel is not pure, or if the preaching of the gospel is substituted for something else, something that appears more exciting and relevant to the people, then it is missing an essential mark of the true church. As Dr. Godfrey reminded us this morning, you know, the biggest church in the nation, their message really is just try harder and be happy. And books are sold in airports. And people flood to come and to hear this. But there's no gospel at all. And it's the gospel, loved ones. The gospel. Not just some sort of inspirational word of encouragement that we might be able to get on Oprah or from Dr. Phil. But the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in Romans 1:16. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, Romans 16:25. The gospel is a mark of the true church. It must have that. We can just consider the book of Hebrews. You know, that's a whole sermon meant to be read in a local church, probably a church in Rome. And it was centered all over, of course, on Jesus Christ, His person and His work. The gospel is that first mark. The second mark is that it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Now from Acts 2:42, we can see that from the very beginning, the apostolic church made the sacraments part of their worship and a defining mark of a church that they had established. We read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, what is that breaking of bread? We might be tempted to think, oh, that meant that they had a potluck. That meant that they had a meal afterwards. Because after all, it says down in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Well, we need to understand that the breaking of bread in verse 42 is specifically referring to the Lord's Supper. How do we know that? Well, it's the same language used all over in the New Testament. Consider Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Or 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Or in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus on the night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There was the breaking of bread that went on the first day of the week. There was this administration of the Lord's Supper in obedience to what Jesus had told them to do. This is a mark of the church that the Lord's Supper is served. And baptism, of course, is administered. Baptism, we remember, was commissioned by Jesus Christ in that great commission when He said not only to go forth and to be witnesses and to preach the gospel, but to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why when we're reading the book of Acts, you see that they baptize people everywhere they go. And they baptize whole households even. And just like the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments have been given by Christ. Why? For the building up of His church. For the strengthening of His church. Strengthening does not come from our means, from our programs, our ideas. Strengthening comes from the gospel preached, as Paul said, and also through this participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ in these sacraments. And it's these two means that God has given to His church by which we are to be built up. Now, in the 16th century, there was this debate going on because, for many years up until that time and throughout the Middle Ages, you only had one choice. You had the local church, which is the Roman church, the Roman Catholic church, if you lived anywhere in the West, that is. And now, all of a sudden, with the Reformation, there was a choice. You began to have Protestant churches pop up, and unfortunately, you also had many more of these Anabaptist sort of sects pop up as well. And so now there needed to be some discernment. How are we going to understand these things? Well, okay, there has to be the preaching of the gospel. There also has to be the sacraments. Well, now the question also came up, well, what exactly are the sacraments? How do we know which ones are which? And not only that, but what is a sacrament? Well, in the 16th century, Rome held to and still holds to this day that there are not two, but seven sacraments. Baptism, confirmation, Lord's Supper, penance, marriage, ordination, and extreme unction. Now, the Protestant reformers, not to be mean or nasty, but to be biblical in all things, looked at that and said, no, there really are only two sacraments, because if we're going to understand a sacrament, then we have to discern three things. Number one, if it's a sacrament, it must be commanded by Christ. And Christ Himself commanded us to be baptized and to go and to participate in the Lord's Supper. It's not that these other things are bad. They all play a part in some degree, one way or another, in the church, or even in some of them, in the culture at large. But these two, the Lord's Supper and baptism, were specifically commanded by Christ for His church. Secondly, the sacrament must have a visible, or what some of the reformers called a sensible element, prescribed by God. So that element that is visible, sensible, prescribed in baptism is water. It's something very ordinary, something that we look at and we see and we immediately know, as sure as I am washed by water, well, the blood of Christ washes away my sins. You can't just be baptized in Kool-Aid or baptized in Jell-O or something else that we think might be cute or fun. No, we use the thing that Christ Himself commanded. And the same with the Lord's Supper. We use bread and wine. So it needed to be commanded by Christ. It needed to have these visible elements prescribed by God. And third, it must apply and seal by grace the promise of the gospel. And here is where we really understand it to be a sacrament. You see, the word sacrament just comes from the Latin sacramentum, which means mystery. In other words, there is something that happens in the sacrament when it's received by faith. It's a visible sign and seal that is a means of grace when received by faith alone, and it's God's accommodation to us as weak and beggarly creatures, that we might have something that we rightly understand. Oh, sure, as sure as bread and wine nourishes my body, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ nourishes my soul. Makes sense. As Calvin said, it provides for our ignorance and dullness and weakness. God gives us earthly elements because we are earthly creatures. But this is another way to discern the true church from the false church. Does that local church preach the gospel purely, regularly? Does it administer the sacraments? Or has it added to them, as the Church of Rome has done? Or has it taken away from them, removed them just completely off of the page because it has found other things that might be more exciting? Loved ones, as Christians, we need these things. We need to come to the Lord's table. It's not an option for us as Christians to say, I really don't need that. No, you do need to be a part of a church where you are coming to the Lord's table regularly. And to fail to do that is to live in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He told us and commanded us, do this in remembrance of Me. This is My body. This is My blood. You need this. And it's a true church that will rightly be administering these things, neither adding to them nor taking away from them. The third mark, of course, is discipline. The pure preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it exercises church discipline for correcting and punishing sins. Now again, Acts 2:42, we see that they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And where do we go to look for the apostles' doctrine? Well, all the rest of the New Testament. And throughout the New Testament, we see that God has given to us an established church, which those will be the articles we're looking at in the coming weeks. He has ordained there to be offices in the church, pastor, elder, and deacon. And that it's through these offices, through His Word and Spirit, that He rules and governs our lives. We don't rule and govern and discipline ourselves alone, but God has established something so that His flock will be maintained and cared for, not just a bunch of sheep running off without a shepherd doing their own thing. You know, and oftentimes when we think of discipline, we only have this negative connotation in our mind. You know, especially if you're a child of the 60s, you might hear the word discipline, and it rings in your mind like the word authority or anything else, and you might flinch a little. But listen, we have to understand that biblical discipline, yes, it involves a negative aspect that's punitive, that's corrective. But it's not only that. It also involves a positive aspect that is teaching, that is nourishing. In Hebrews chapter 12, the very word used for discipline is a verb that means teaching, instruction. And we might even think of the Scots Confession of 1560, where it says, "The third mark of the church is discipline, ecclesiastical discipline uprightly administered, as God's word prescribes, whereby vice is repressed and virtue nourished." There is a nourishment that comes through discipline. There is something that is involved in discipline that is good for us. You know, when we require our members to come and to attend the means of grace, it's not to be mean or nasty or to have people under the rule and thumb of the church. No, it's to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to feed His sheep. It's because we need it. It's like feeding your child. It's not to be mean or nasty. "Now you're going to take this, whether you like it or not." No, it's because you know there needs to be nourishment. And they're not my children. These are God's children. These are Christ's sheep. And as a minister, as an elder, an officer must be faithful to that end, to his Lord, as a steward of these people that God so dearly loves. But loved ones, we need to remember that we need this discipline. There's discipline involved when we have catechism classes on Sunday morning. There's discipline involved when we visit members of the church in their homes and ask how they're doing. Again, it's not to be mean or tyrannical. Perish the thought. It's to care for God's people and to watch over their souls as faithful stewards. It also involves, of course, that negative side of discipline. You don't have to read very far in the Scriptures to constantly read that we are to put off the old man as well as put on the new. That we are to stop doing certain things and start doing other things. And that if we persist in disobedience, there will be consequences. You know, our culture has this mindset and this idea, again, that much of it comes from Immanuel Kant and the French Enlightenment and other things as well. But we have this whole idea that we live as individuals and that I can do what I want and nobody can tell me what to do. That's fine, but if you're a Christian, you've been bought with a price. And you are not your own. So which is it? Are you a believer paid for with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or do you belong to yourself? And actually, Jesus points out that nobody really belongs to themselves. You either belong to God as His adopted child through Christ, or you belong to the devil hard words, but they are His words nonetheless. And in this negative side of discipline, in these serious consequences for the one who would be a part of the church and yet persist in disobedience, well, we read many things in Scripture that stand out to us. We think of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And he's speaking, of course, about what takes place in rightly ordered churches, that thing we call excommunication, that greatest grief to the Christian community that involves several steps of pleading and pastoral guidance and praying and even crying with that person, please do not persist in your disobedience. But until finally, we must give that person over and excommunicate them. Now, there are churches, loved ones, where this does not take place. There are churches where there is no discipline at all. There are churches where there is no membership. There are no roles. And we almost have to wonder, well, then what do we do with all those passages that speak of not only 3,000 souls being added to the church, but even a roll, a list of particular widows that needed to be visited? How could such things go on if it was the way it is today, where you walk into a megachurch like it's an ecclesiastical Walmart and nobody knows you there any more than they do at the local Starbucks? You just blow in, you blow out. There's no accountability. There's no discipline. The Reformers say, well, it's lacking that church. It's lacking the third mark. As believers, we're called to belong to a church where these things are going on. The pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, discipline, both in its positive and negative aspects for our good. The choice is not up to us if we're a believer. We belong to Christ. And as we read in Acts, Paul went everywhere in Acts 14, appointing elders in every church. That means we're to be a member of a church where there are these governing elders ensuring that these things are taking place and going on. We read these passages over and over again, like the passages in Hebrews. To remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. You know, there are churches where people just say, as if we're really going to do that, we won't bring people in. Come on, let people do what they want to do. Reformers would say, as the Bible says, that's no true church. There may be Christians there. There may be believers there. But it's not a legitimate church according to the Word of God. God has made it clear. God has made it good for us. He has made it in such a way that we can identify His church. We can see these certain marks to see whether or not it's authentic. Why? Because God is good. And He is faithful and good to His people. And so when we go to a town or when we are looking for a church, these are the things that we want to look for. Are these things taking place? And are we rightly allowing ourselves to be governed by God in a church where these things are faithfully being executed and administered? Loved ones, let this build your faith as you think about the goodness of your shepherd. And being so kind and faithful and merciful to us, to care for His flock, to watch over us. Yes, it's an imperfect church. As I've said in weeks past, and I'll say in the future weeks, as we are looking at the doctrine of the church in these several articles, there is no perfect church. People are going to let you down. Stop looking for heaven on earth. If you're frustrated and mad, get over it. The church will fail you. But nevertheless, these are the distinguishing marks of authenticity of Christ's true church. And it is up to us, loved ones, to make use of them and to benefit from them as our faithful Savior would have us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have given us in your word. And Lord, we thank you for your church and that we might rightly be able to identify it. We thank you for the preaching of your gospel that builds us up in faith, that points us to Christ, that points us to heaven, reminds us of our inheritance. We thank you for the sacraments, O Lord, that nourish our souls and confirm our faith, reminding us constantly that we are united to his body and actually further does unite us to him more and more. And we thank you, O Lord, for the discipline of your church, that you have not left us to destroy ourselves and to be a law to ourselves, but rather, Father, you have collected your flock and brought them in and watch over them as a colony of heaven, as a kingdom, as a family, as a temple through this life. Help us, we pray, more and more to submit to what you have said in these things. Help us and keep us, O Lord, from ruining ourselves as being a law to ourselves, but rather, Father, delighting in all that you have given us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Amen. Well, let's sing in response to the